So where have we come so far in our study? We're looking at, again, the theme of 2 Peter is remembering God's truth. We have the tendency to forget, and I have the tendency to forget. Sometimes I have to look back at my notes and say, what did I teach on such and such a topic? And here, Peter is reminding us to remember God's truth. Why? Because Peter was about to die. He was about to go home to be in heaven. And he had these dear saints in mind. He wanted them to be reminded of God's truth. So he wrote 2 Peter specifically for that. What are we to remember? The truths God wants you to remember are found in this book. And what have we seen so far? We've got to remember the Savior you've trusted in. Remember the spiritual blessings you've received. Remember the spiritual growth that you can enjoy as you walk with the Lord. Remember the serious carnality that you can experience. When you get out of fellowship and you get carnal, it stifles everything God wants to do in your life. You're in the flesh. Although you're alive to God positionally, you're not alive to Him practically. You're spiritually dead in regards to those things. This has serious consequences for believers. We need to understand that. Remember the steadfastness and reward that you can possess. And remember the scriptures that you can rely on. This is what chapter 1 was really all about. Chapter 1 was positive in nature, except for verse 9, a warning there to remember. But as we shift now into 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, keep in mind we have covered the positive. Now we're going to cover some negative things here in chapter 2. And that's what we want to understand here. Remember the danger now of false teaching. So let's look at 2 Peter 2:1, and let's kind of read through these verses again, 1 through 9, and just see what we've seen already, and we'll pick up our study. Peter says, "There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you in the church." False teachers are coming. What is their objective? "Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." Notice Christ even died for false teachers, lest they could be saved if they wanted to be saved. They were bought with a price, the blood of Christ upon the cross. And they're bringing on themselves, because they rejected that, swift destruction. Okay, what is the result of their teaching and plan? Verse 2 says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, twisted, rendered false, because they've added to or taken away from Scripture, and it will be blasphemy." And we need to understand that. What is their motive? Verse 3, "By covetousness." They're greedy. "They will exploit you." How will they do that? "With deceptive words for a long time." Notice now, their judgment, and that's what we're looking at here, judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not stumble. So we're to remember the danger of false teachers, verses 1, 2, and 3. And now we're presently looking at, remember the deliverance and judgment of God from verses 4 through 9. What evidence do we have that this, quote, judgment here will occur? There's going to be some deliverance, as we're going to see today, but there's also judgment, and that's what we want to emphasize in what we're looking at here. Okay? Verse 4. Here's three examples of God's judgment. Okay? "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." That's example number one. Number two, "And He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah." There's some grace. "One of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." Example number three, "And turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man," notice he was saved, "dwelling among them," what did he do? "He tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." When you expose your mind to lawlessness, to too much TV, to the wrong kind of TV, to the wrong kind of crowd, it's going to take an effect on you, friends. It did on Lot. It's going to take effect on you even though you're saved. What's the conclusion? Verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation," even though Lot didn't live godly, "and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Okay? So we're seeing here a number of things. The conclusion is in verse 9. The precepts and principles are set forth in verses 4 through 8 that we are looking at. The bottom line, though, is that God is holy and He must and He will judge sin. Now, why is that? It's because of who God is. It's because of the attributes of God and the things that we've learned about God in the past. We need to look at those for just a moment again this morning as we begin and move ahead in our study. So as we think of God, we understand the Scripture says there is one God, but at the same time, He is the Father, He is the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the attributes of God describe who He is and gives us some insight into who He is. So let's look at this for just a minute. First of all, God is sovereign. What does that mean? He works providentially in our lives. He is king over everything. And He's working on our behalf and sometimes intervenes, sometimes lets things happen in our life. That's what we've seen in David's life in our study of him in the Old Testament. God providentially has protected this man time and time again. When anyone turns against David, it's over for him. The sovereignty of God and the providential working of God works against that individual. We've seen that time and time again. God is righteous. God not only is righteous, He's just. And together, God is holy. We're going to emphasize again this morning the holiness of God. He is set apart from sin. He's pure. He's righteous. He's just or fair. And we need to understand and we need to note these attributes of God. He's a God of love. And how is His love demonstrated to us? Well, by sending His Son, we saw His mercy. God didn't give us what we did deserve. We do deserve hell. But God in His mercy didn't give us that. He expressed that through His love to us, His grace. God gave us what we don't deserve. He gave us heaven as a free gift that we would just trust in His Son. We just sang about the amazing grace of God. God is good in every aspect, and that's why, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is he who trusts in Him, Proverbs 34 tells us. Okay? And He is long-suffering. Thank God for that. He waited for this sinner to be saved. He waited for me to respond, and He's waited in life for you to respond to that as well. And God is not willing that any should perish. That's what we're going to close this morning in our study. So we need to note that. This is all based upon the love of God. God is eternal life. He had no beginning. He'll have no end. He goes forever. He is sovereign, unique, eternal life. He's God. He's omniscient. He knows about your problems, your situations. Yours are not unique to Him. He can help you in light of that fact that He is on your side if you're saved and know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. He's omnipresent. He's with you in the trials and difficulties of life. He's here this morning in this gymnasium as we teach on His Word. As two or three are gathered together, He's in their midst. And that we need to note that. And God said, I will never leave you, nor never forsake you, even to the end of the age. And we can rejoice in that as well. He's omnipotent. In other words, God has the power to do what He wants to do, when He wants to do it. Now, sometimes people say, can God do the impossible? Like what? Well, can God make a rock bigger than He can move? And that's ridiculous, you know. God doesn't do anything that's not consistent with His attributes of who He is. So that kind of question is foolish to even ask. Because at one time there was one unbeliever who said, there is no God. If there's a God, I want God to strike me dead in 5 minutes. And God never did. Because God is what? He is long-suffering. He wanted that person to be saved. And this unbeliever would use that argument to deny God. He's dead now, so he's had to answer for the things he said and what he's believed. But God can use His power and has used His power to do what He wants to do that is consistent with His will. God is immutable. That means He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He's veracity or truth, and together this indicates that God is faithful. When God speaks and says what He's going to do, we can bank on it, take it to the bank. That will be absolutely true. Now, what the false teachers are setting forth is in contrast to what God is. They're not truthful. They're twisting the truth and trying to undermine the truth by the grace of God. Okay, so as we think about God, you know, God is good, merciful, and gracious, but He's also holy. He's set apart from sin. And that's why a righteous God hates sin. A just God must punish sin. And that's what we want to see. And we want to understand that. And this is why, as we go back to 2 Peter in our thinking here now, when certain fallen angels crossed a certain line that resulted in a satanic plot to destroy humanity, as this would prevent the Christ from coming into the world as a human being in order to save us from our sin, God basically said, that's it. I'm going to judge because I am a holy God. Okay? So as we go back to our handout, we're remembering again the deliverance and judgment of God, but let's remember three examples of God's past judgment. We're right in the midst of this. We're looking at the second example today. We'll talk about the first example and just review here for just a minute. Okay? What did we see last week? Well, example one were the angels that sinned who were cast down to hell by God in verse 2. Okay? God exacted the twofold judgment that we noted last time. First of all, on the world of mankind that was adversely affected by what the fallen angels did. The world of all air breathers perished in a worldwide flood. All except those, of course, that were on the ark. The ark was a picture of Christ. It saved them through the judgment. Okay? Secondly, on the angels that sinned, they were cast down to hell. Ooh, that's a tough word, right? The H word. Hell is something you don't hear about in today's pulpits hardly ever. And that's why it's not politically correct, is one of the main reasons that they emphasize that. Churches don't teach on it. Why? It's not positive by nature. And that's why people like, quote, Pollyanna type preaching, if you remember that movie from Walt Disney. Let's just preach on the glad things. And that's what she emphasized there. And it was very positive. And you know, when you look at that from a biblical perspective, and this was a hellfire and brimstone preacher that was preaching, and then this little girl changed his whole philosophy just to preach on the glad things. Let's take hell and put it onto the table. We won't talk about that anymore. I mean, that's satanic, even in that little movie that we all love to watch and enjoy, right? And that's why you hardly ever hear about hell. I'm going to teach on hell here. You can see it from your handout in a few minutes here. So what's going on here? People sometimes say, don't talk about hell. In other words, they say, there is no hell, or hell is right here upon the earth. My mother-in-law said that to me at one time. I said, that is not true. Hell is not here upon the earth. You know, no one taught more about hell than our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But what did He say? Well, let's look at that. Let's look at Jesus' teaching on hell for just a few minutes and stop and look at these principles here and what I've put on your handout for you to write down. I didn't put the verses down. You can jot those in at the end of each of those exclamation points as you see fit. First of all, He taught that hell is a literal place. It's not a metaphor. It's not some mystical thing. How do we know that? Well, Luke 10, 13 through 15 says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon that the judgment, I emphasize that word, that's what we're talking about. God's going to judge. And for you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Remember that word from last week? This is the New Testament Greek word for hell. Brought down to Hades. The King James is brought down to hell, but the New King James translates it to Hades. Now last week we looked at four words that are translated hell in our English Bibles. What were they? The word Sheol is the Hebrew word for the lower parts of the earth and can refer to either the grave, this is review, or a place of judgment. Some verses on that. Okay, we looked at Hades as the Greek synonym for Sheol. It was the temporary place for the saved and unsaved dead prior to Christ's resurrection. Notice temporary place. Why? Because eventually the evil people who were not saved would go to the lake of fire, and the saved people who were in paradise would be brought up to heaven when Christ died, descended into hell, and arose to heaven. We looked at that last week, didn't we? Okay. It was a temporary place, and it's still a temporary place because not everyone, matter of fact, no one except for some fallen angels are even in the lake of fire yet. Okay. Gehenna was another word, which is an actual place in the Valley of Hinnom. It was a garbage dump where dead bodies were thrown and garbage was brought and burned. And people would look down there and they'd see those bodies go and they'd go, oof, I don't want to end up there. And Jesus used this place to picture the eternal place of punishment for the lost. It is the equivalent of the lake of fire in those verses that are there. Gehenna. lake of fire. They knew that they didn't want to go to a place where they would burn. See? Tartarus, this is the place in verse 4 that's mentioned, which is also translated hell, is a temporary place for certain fallen angels, Genesis 6, that we looked at last week, that are being kept in chains of darkness reserved unto judgment, 2 Peter 2, 4, and Jude 6. Okay? So we see that hell is a literal place. It's not just some mythical thing that you think about when you watch some movie or you hear about in preaching that people really don't believe in it. It's a literal place. Secondly, hell is already an already prepared place. According to Matthew 25:41, Jesus said, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Notice this fire was prepared. For who? For the devil and his angels. It was never prepared for sinners. But when sinners don't respond to the gospel and they don't get saved, God, who is holy, says, "I have no other choice. Since you are cursed by your sin, you are going to the place where the devil and his angels are going. It's been prepared for them. And since you haven't sided with my son and trusted with my son, that's where you have to go." And that's a terrible, terrible thing to understand and to note. Okay? Number three. Hell is a place of everlasting punishment. Matthew 25:46 says, "And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now I want to call your attention to something here. The word eternal here and the word everlasting here are the identical same words in Greek. Which means if we can trust Christ and know we have eternal life which lasts forever, that means punishment is forever as well. And there's no difference or in between them. That's a startling thing that maybe you were not aware of, but I want to bring to your attention. Same Greek word, but when you trust Christ, you go to eternal life, you're with the Lord. When you don't trust Christ or you reject Him, you go to everlasting or eternal punishment. Man, disaster, right? Number four, hell is a place of unquenchable fire. Mark 9:42-44 says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones, children, who believe in me to stumble," God looks after children, "it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Well, that would be disaster, wouldn't it? Just think of it if you had a big stone around your neck and dumped overboard in 1,000 feet of water. "If your hand caused you to sin," Jesus says, "cut it off." Now, did he mean that literally? I think he meant to say it is better for you to enter into life maimed or without a limb rather than having two hands and go to hell. The word is Gehenna. And people knew what he was talking about. They want to go there. Into the fire that shall never be quenched. Notice that. Where the worm does not die and the fire does not quench. Now I looked up this, where the worm does not die, and it spoke of worms that fed on dead corpses. Have you seen a dead rat or a dead bird or a dead something or another, and you look in that and those maggots are all over it? I think that's kind of the idea here. But I looked it up. It says the worm does not die. In other words, there is this constant torment, just like from unquenchable fire. So these are things that are set forth that we need to understand and we need to take heed to. Okay? Unquenchable fire. Number five, hell is a place of conscious torment. What do you mean, conscious torment? Luke 16:24 says, "Then he," the rich man, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man went to torment, cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." Now, why is that? You know, Lazarus didn't have a dime all his life. He begged crumbs that fell from the table, but he was a believer. And when he died, he went to the paradise side, and the rich man died and hadn't trusted Christ. He went to the torment side, and between them was a great gulf fixed like this aisle. And the people over here who were in torment could look over here, and the people who were in paradise, and he saw Lazarus over there, and he says, "Have Lazarus come and dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." Why is that? Because I am consciously in torment. in this flame. Think of that. And when Christ died on the cross, he went down and he took captivity captive and took those saints to heaven with him. So that the paradise side is now in heaven with God. Absolutely amazing. It's a place of conscious torment, friends. You don't want to go to hell. And sometimes people say, why should I get saved? I say, because then you don't have to go to hell. Isn't there a better reason to get saved? I don't understand. Why would you want to go to hell? Absolutely insane. Okay? Number six, hell is a place of God's judgment, Matthew 23:33 says. Jesus said, serpents, he's talking to the religious elite here, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of Gehenna, the lake of fire? You won't. You won't. Nah. So this is a place where God's going to judge. A holy God must judge, friends. There's just no doubt about it. And lastly, hell is a place of the unsaved. Even religious people are going there. What do you mean? Matthew 23:15 says, Jesus again speaking, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. They were the religious elite of Jesus' day, but they were not saved. They had the Old Testament under their arm, and they were going to hell. Okay? Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell, Gehenna, as yourselves. Jesus knew they were going to hell. They hadn't believed in him. And although religious people who are really unsaved in God's eyes, and that's why he said, these scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, you yourselves are these people. You are unsaved, Jesus said. Ooh. And that's why religion is the worst thing. You know, it's easy sometimes to get saved out of a ditch. Like if you committed some whopper sins, someone says, you know, you're a sinner. Like someone told me, I knew I was a sinner. But if you went all your life and went to church, and if you were very religious, like a scribe or a Pharisee, or you had your collar on backwards, try to tell that person he's a sinner. And it's hard. And that's why Jesus says it's easier to get the whores in town saved than it is you religious Pharisees. You don't see yourself as I see you. How does God see religious people? As unsaved, and that's why everyone needs to be saved and come to Christ and believe the gospel. Now, if you go over these 7 points here, and I can always hear someone say, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? That's a good question. This is really not our problem. This is God's prerogative. But it is the eternal reality of all those who never trust Christ to save them from sin. And that's why we need to keep in mind a verse like Romans 3:23. It doesn't say, for some have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says, all have sinned. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's the righteous standard that God has. And then the justice of God steps in. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. You deserve the death penalty. Thus death defined is separation from God in eternity in the lake of fire. And the question we should ask is, how can a holy God allow any sinner into his holy heaven? That should be the question we ask. Well, the answer is found in the second half of Romans 6:23, because it's the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why. It's the gift of God. And the word gift here is the Greek word charis. And it speaks of God's undeserved favor. What's the word we use? It's grace. Grace is amazing because it saves those who are really unworthy of salvation. And how does it do it? It does it through Christ Jesus, who is the Lord. He died on the cross to pay for your sins and to pay for my sins. And that's why God's grace is manifest in Jesus Christ our Lord as offering eternal life as a free gift to sinners. And that's why grace is needed not only to be saved, but it's needed in all three tenses of salvation, in justification, in sanctification, and in glorification. How's that? It's all based upon the gospel of the grace of God. And that's why when you trust in Christ as your personal Savior, God declares you righteous, seeks to make you righteous, and one day you'll be with Him in glory because you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior. See? And the basis of this is the propitiatory work of Christ upon the cross. When He died for sins once and for all. He said, it's finished. The sin question was taken care of by Jesus Christ. It's paid in full. And the Greek word that we use for this is propitiation. It means, it relates to an appeasing or expiating force of some kind. It is expiatory. A means of appeasing, or here's the word, satisfying or expiating a holy God. God must be propitiated, or we cannot be saved. And that's why propitiation means God is satisfied with the sacrifice of our Lord on the cross. Now, here's an example here. Here's the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, and these two angels, these two cherubim, would look down here on the mercy seat, and inside the Ark of the Covenant were three items. It was the Ten Commandments and the tables of stone, God's righteous law, which Israel broke. It was the bowl of manna, which spoke of God's provision, which Israel balked at and said, oh, manna again? You know? And it was Aaron's rod, this dead stick that budded almonds, which spoke of the authority of God, which Israel was always bucking the authority. And when these two angels, now God's presence, the Shekinah glory, would be right here between the cherubim, when these two angels looked down, and when God looked down, He saw that Israel had violated His written law, His provision, and His authority time and time again. So once a year, the high priest would have to go back and create a sacrifice, bring some blood, and go back in behind the veil. He'd have a chain tied around his ankle in case he dropped dead back there. God killed him. They could drag him out because behind the veil, God was there in the temple. This is where the ark was. And he would go in there once a year, and for the sins of omission that Israel hadn't confessed or done sacrifice for, he would sprinkle blood on this judgment seat, and then the angels looked down and it would turn into a mercy seat. Thus God was propitiated or satisfied with the nation of Israel for another year. This is how that happened and what would happen in regards to that. The blood of the animal was looked at in the place of the violation, is the idea here. See? Now when Christ came, His death fulfilled the Old Testament types, and He paid the price of all sin for all men, for all time. He took away sin once and for all. Matter of fact, propitiation is the appeasement or the turning away of God's wrath against sinners. Why? By means of an atoning sacrifice. Old Testament would be the blood of an innocent animal. But since Christ came, He is our satisfaction. He is our propitiation. Now to see that, let's go to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. And let's look at a few verses here. Hebrews 9:22, we'll start right there and we'll read a while. The writer of Hebrews says, and according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. That was true. Why? Because there was life in the blood. And since man had been tainted because of the fall of sin, an innocent animal could take man's place and that blood could atone, cover sin temporarily. See? Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than those Old Testament repeated sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, that's in other words the tabernacle or the temple, which were mere copies of the true, but He went into heaven Himself after He died and rose again. Why? Now to appear in the presence of God for or on behalf of you and me. And not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with the blood of another. That was that picture I showed you. Then He would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, notice, once at the end of the ages, Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That's how He did it. And as it is appointed for men to die once, after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's amazing that Christ now appeared, and He is our propitiation. He is our sacrifice for us. Let's read some in chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those same sacrifices which they offered continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. In other words, the law repeated sacrifices from year to year, but it could atone for sin and cover sin, but it could never take away sin to make a person perfect in their standing before God. Why? Because only Christ could do that. In the Old Testament, He hadn't come yet. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Yes, they would have. That's the question. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats, although they were innocent animals, could take away sins. Yes, they could cover sins, but not take away sins. Big point there. Therefore, when He, the Christ, came into the world, He said, and I heard Pastor Radke make this quote, He spoke this from His cradle. Imagine that. To His Heavenly Father. We didn't hear it. No one heard it. But the writer wrote it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. What did he say? Father, sacrifice and offering You did not desire, but a body You prepared for Me. I've come in humanity. I can die. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, You had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book and the fulfillment of the old that is written of Me to do Your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, You did not desire nor had pleasure in them which are offered by the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do Your will, O God. He took away the first testament or economy, that He may establish the second or the new covenant economy. Now, how did He do that? By that which we have been sanctified, He did it through the offering of the body of Himself once for all. And every Old Testament priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, his job was done. He could now sit down. That's significant because there were no chairs in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. Why? Because those priests were always hustling. They were always doing more work. There were always more sins to atone for. Always more sacrifices to be made. Millions of gallons of blood flow off that altar. But Christ came once to offer for sins. He took away sins. Okay? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting until his enemies made his footstool. He's waiting until the kingdom, when all enemies will be put under his feet. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified. And I've got those other verses right here on Hebrews 10 through 10 through 14 to just set forth again. Christ is our propitiation. He is our satisfaction. And that's why when you faith rest in His work for you, God's satisfied with you, because God says, I'm satisfied with My Son, with what He did. What do you think of My Son? Okay? Now let's turn to the right here and let's look at 1 John. Keep turning to the right to 1 John. We'll see this word propitiation. I didn't go to Romans, but we'll go to 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. You don't have to sin as a believer. Yet if anyone sins, and we still do, notice we have an advocate, a defense attorney, someone who steps up to the bar with the Father. Who is He? He's Jesus Christ, and He is righteous. He's the one you want. And He Himself is, here's our word, the propitiation for our sins, the satisfactory payment to God for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ didn't die just for the elect. He died for the whole world so that anyone could be saved by God's amazing grace. Okay? We'll feed to chapter 4 of 1 John. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this the love of God was manifested towards us. How's that? That God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. See? In this is love, not that we love God, no, but that He loved us, first and foremost, and sent His Son to be a satisfactory payment for our sins. Wow. Christ is our propitiation. And that's why we can be saved by God's amazing grace. Thus, if you want to avoid eternal judgment by a holy God, trust Christ who did all the work for you. And that's why when you trust Christ who did all the work for you, turn over one page more to the right and look at 1 John 5. Verse 12 and 13. He who has the Son, and how do you get Him? By faith, has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. That's as black and white as it is. These things have I written to you who, what's the condition? Believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's why God wants you to know. You can know you have eternal life. And how long does eternal life last? Forever. It can never be lost. Okay? Now let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Last time we saw that God judged the angels that sinned by casting them down to hell. But that's not all. We're in the midst of it. Next verse. Example 2 is the ancient world. Matter of fact, it's 2 Peter 2, 5. And we'll go back to verse 4 for a minute where it says, and if God, verse 5, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. How did I put it? Second example is the ancient world of Noah's day. This world perished in a worldwide judgment by water because of ungodliness of the day. There were enemies there. And it's connected now to verse 4 on those angels that sinned, remember? Okay, from last week. This is the second of 3 examples in Peter's letter, and they are chronological in Genesis and appearance. Example 1 is from Genesis 6. Example 2 is from Genesis 6 through 8. And example 3 is from Genesis 19. The first example we noted had no mention of God's grace, but this one does. Okay? Who does Peter mention in the second example that speaks of God's grace in verse 5? It's Noah. Noah. Matter of fact, let's go back to Genesis 6:8 and look at that passage. We'll read some verses there. And you can see here in Genesis 6 how this flows right together. The first example and the second example. Verse 5, because of what happened with these angels that sinned, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, that's it. I will destroy man whom I have created. From the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He's the bright spot here in this section on judgment. See? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. No doubt about that. Now the question to ask is, why did he find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, verse 9 here, look at verse 9, tells us a few things right here. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Why did he? He was a just man. He was positionally righteous with God. Okay? That's what that means. Secondly, he was perfect in his generations, and what that means is, as God looked down to find a family who was responding to him, they found Noah. None of his generations or descendants were polluted by this demonic angels of the verse prior to this that came down to destroy humanity. Here was a family who was perfect in its generations or its descendants that God could use to replenish the world after divine judgment. Okay? He could use them and the animals on the ark to replenish the earth after the flood. Thirdly, Noah walked with God practically. It's like Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was taken. Okay? So he has positional righteousness. He has practical righteousness in his life. This is absolutely amazing. Now, sometimes people have said, and I'm going to go over this just for the sake of review, and it's good for everybody. What's the difference between positional and practical righteousness? Well, it's basically the difference between positional justification and progressive or practical sanctification, or the first and second tense of salvation that we look at here in the Christian life. And I've got a great overhead here that displays all of this very, very well. One talks about justification before God. The other talks about progressive sanctification before our fellow man. Just look up here for a minute. In justification before God, at justification, God declares righteous the believing sinner, Romans 4. Point of time, truth, boom, you're righteous, Dave Knutson, because you trusted in my Son. But now, in second tense, in progressive sanctification or experiential sanctification, God makes me righteous as I yield and depend upon God as I respond to His Word. Thus, I need the Spirit of God now to empower me as I yield to the Lord and depend and walk in faith upon Him. Okay, so there's this difference. Being declared righteous, that's justification. Sanctification talks about God now making you more righteous in your life before your fellow man. Okay? At justification, God imputes righteousness to the believer standing before God. In sanctification, God imparts righteousness to the believer's state. So the difference here is the difference between how I stand before God and what my practical state is. Is it righteous or is it still sinful? And you know, when sinners get saved and they begin to live the Christian life, they don't even know how to live righteously. They're really still living unrighteously in so many ways as a babe. I was. You know, I still smoked, I still drank, I did all kinds, still swore a lot, did all kinds of things. So God now wants to impart righteousness so I would be more practically righteous like Noah, like Enoch. And perhaps as people would look at me and say, whatever happened to Dave? You know, he used to get to all those keggers and have a good time with us, and now he's kind of a teetotaler. Well, God has been working in my life. And that doesn't mean you can't have a drink. I'm not trying to say that. I choose not to because, you know, if I blew cigar smoke in someone's face sitting at a bar and then tried to witness to them, they'd say, get out of here, you hypocrite. So I don't do that because I think it would be a stumbling block to people. You know, I was in Alaska with my brother, and we stepped in this, the bar is the main room at this fishing lodge, and my brother has a beer every day, and I said, well, give me a Pepsi. I'll have a Pepsi. Don't you want a beer? No, I'm good, you know. I just wanted to be a testimony. If I had a chance to speak to him, I didn't want to do it over a beer. The last time I had a chance to witness to him in Montana, 25 years ago, I was witnessing over a highball at Big Sky. And he just laughed at me, I thought. And it was at that incident that God says, you can't witness over a drink, David. You're a hypocrite when you do. And people see right through that attitude. So I decided I'm not going to do that anymore. Justification happens outside the believing sinner. In other words, God does it to you. Sanctification occurs inside as I respond to the Lord, as I yield to Him, as I depend upon Him, as I hear His Word and allow Him to change me. That's how that happens. Okay? Justification is a one-time event at a point in time when a sinner believes in Christ, Galatians 2:16. But sanctification is to be an ongoing process as the believer walks by faith under the Spirit's control. And you know, I know most of you folks here, if not all of you, have been justified before God. I'm seeking to progressively sanctify you through the teaching of the Word of God. And it's only as you respond in your heart and see what God has said, first of all, by blessing you at a point in time, that you now yield to God and say, this is the life that really is going to count. This is where it's at. God has all these things in His Word. And if I can go to a local church where this is taught, I can be strengthened, I can be taught, I can be corrected, and this ongoing process can happen in my life. It's happened in mine, it can happen in yours. I haven't arrived, by the way. I'm not in third tense. This is only first and second tense, because I won't be in third tense until I'm with the Lord. So I haven't arrived. God is still working on me, and He's working on you. Okay? Keep that in mind. Justification involves salvation from sin's penalty. Sanctification involves salvation from sin's power. Practically, that's a whole other ballgame, right? Justification changes a believer's destiny, but sanctification changes a believer's life. And my high school and college buddies, when I was in that social fraternity, would look at me now and said, "You're a pastor? What happened to you? Who got a hold of you, buddy?" You know, that's what they'd say. I'd say, "Jesus Christ got a hold of me. And I'm glad He did. I mean, why would I go back to the old life? I was miserable, always looking for happiness. Woke up with a hangover more than once. Whew. No, not for me." Justification is solely by God's grace, right? You know, everybody knows that. Sanctification is solely by God's grace. And that means God does it for you and through you as you just yield to Him. Walk in faith and depend upon the Lord. God then even keeps the law through you. Even though we're not under the law, we're under grace, because grace does that what the law could never do. So yeah, I hope this is a good review, just so that everybody keeps in their thinking, I haven't gone over this for a while, that they need to understand the difference. Noah was positionally righteous, but he was also practically righteous. You can see he was a preacher of righteousness as we go on and look at this more even in the future. Let's go back. What two actions of God are mentioned in 2 Peter 2:5? Keep a finger here in Genesis 6. We're coming right back, I believe. Verse 5 says, "And first of all, God did not spare the ancient world." That's one action. Okay, did not spare. The word "spared not" means exactly that, to spare. It's an aorist. It's actually a middle deponent, which translates to the active voice. Aorist tense, at a point in time, God judged this world. Active voice, He chose to judge it. Indicative mood, it was a reality to be believed. Now this speaks of God's judgment on rebellion and ungodliness in the ancient world. This includes angels that sinned from verse 4. Okay? What is the result of this angelic challenge? Well, let's go back to Genesis and read here a little bit. I think I got Genesis 6, 9 through 22. Let's start in verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupted before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I'm going to judge them. I'm going to destroy them with the earth." So what does He say to Noah? "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." Okay? So He mentions this ark, and I should mention this, I think I put this up here, but not on your handout. There are three arks mentioned in the Bible, and all speak of Christ. What are they? Noah's ark, one door, you can only get in one way. It kept the people in it safe and the animals in it from judgment through God's judgment. Just like when you trust Christ, okay, it speaks of you. How about the ark of bulrushes that saved Moses when he was a baby from certain death? That ark carried Moses to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him, and in turn he led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and through the Red Sea, which saved them then from Pharaoh's army. And then there's the Ark of the Covenant, which I just showed you not long ago on a slip, which pictured the very presence of God in Israel's midst. On its lid once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle blood for the sins of the people. When God saw the blood, God forgave Israel's sins for another year. Okay? Let's keep reading. Verse 16, "You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. I'm not sure exactly. I just think it means the window will be a cubit from the top, or it'll be a cubit, I don't know. And set the door of the ark on its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. Why? To keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds, after their kind, animals after their kind, and every creeping thing on the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come with you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, and so he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, and you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You are right. I can save you and use you. You shall take with you seven of each of every clean animal. Notice there's a higher number for clean animals, a male and female, and two each of animals that are unclean, male and female. You shall also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth. For after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights that had never rained before this. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And now notice, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came upon the earth. So Noah and his sons and wife and his sons and wives went into the ark because of the waters, of the clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark of Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all of the fountains of the deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Huge flood from beneath coming out of the ground and from the air. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons were with him and entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark of Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered the ark, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. No, they're in the ark. And that's why when you're in Christ, you're safe, they're safe. God shut them in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth, and the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole of heaven were covered. And the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died. All that moved on the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, God executed all of them. All whose nostrils was the breath of life, or breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing, and bird in the air, and they were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. We are descendants of Noah and his children, friends. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided, and the fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the waters decreased, and the ark rested on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountain of Ararat. Okay? A lot's happened here. So we see here again that God did not spare the ancient world, did they? It perished, no doubt about it. Here's the ark, and here's this window. Again, probably for ventilation along the top of the windows. Can you imagine the smell in there? You know, it's amazing. Must have been bad, but God gave them grace, and the food was there, the animals were there. One door, pictures again, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless you come through me. And that's exactly how they were saved in Noah's day. They had to get on that ark, and they had to come through that door to be saved. Those that didn't, they all perished. God killed every one of them. Okay? So we see what two actions were God mentioned. God spared not the ancient world, but secondly, but God saved Noah and his, didn't he? Now, this word saved, again, is the Greek word phelouse. Phelouso, it means to guard a person or thing that he may remain safe, to protect from the flood. It's a Hebrew word, excuse me. And it's an aorist tense, point in time truth, active voice, God chose to save him, indicative mood. This is an absolute fact. Now, how is Noah described here? Let me go over this quickly. As a saved by God. Okay? Question. Was this salvation physical or spiritual in nature? As we've talked in the Old Testament, let's go to the New Testament again, to Hebrews chapter 11. Gives us some insight on this. And I say, according to Hebrews 11:7, both. Let's see what 11:7 says. The faith chapter, Noah makes it. I think he's saved, okay? By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. That's physical salvation. By which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness. How did he get that? Which is according to faith, that's spiritual salvation. Okay? So I think this verse says that they were saved both physically and spiritually. If you're an heir of righteousness, you got it. Okay? So Noah's described as saved by God. Secondly, as one of eight people. In this worldwide flood, God only saved eight people. Wow. Can you imagine that? Jesus was right when he said this in Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads to destruction. Notice this, and many go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there are who find it. In Noah's day, how many? Eight people. Eight people. And that's why today, friends, we're a minority. Not many people are getting it. Christ died for all, but only a few of the many are responding and getting saved. Okay? Why is this so difficult? Because proud people will not humble themselves. To come to God is only way through Jesus Christ. That's why. You might be asking, how can so many people be so wrong? Good question. They're wrong because they would not respond by faith to the message of righteousness which Noah preached. Okay? Thirdly, he was a preacher. He's described as a preacher of righteousness, isn't he? Preacher of righteousness. He preached while he built the ark. It took 120 years, so he preached what God wanted him to preach. Judgment's coming. You better get right with God. But no one responded. And this is all we can do as well, friends, as well, is preach the gospel. And that's why when we go to those fairs, we go to preach the gospel, to share Jesus Christ. You know, Paul wrote in Romans 1:16-17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For if the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes it, it's for the Jew first, yes, but it's also for the Greek, the non-Jew. For in it, the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's why when we preach the gospel, it's not our method, it's not our personality, it's the gospel we need to preach. And as we preach that message, God has promised to use it. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1:17. Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made in effect." I'm not a fancy preacher, he said. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are presently being saved, it's the very power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" He has. Notice verse 21. So good. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not and could not ever know God, thus it pleased God through the foolishness of a message preached to save those who believe it." Boy, it's just so simple. And that's why God has promised to use the gospel, and He will use you as you preach the gospel. And Noah, as we go back here to 2 Peter again, mentions, verse 5, "He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people. He was a preacher of righteousness." What else did God do? Bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. He judged the world. Now, how could we view Noah compared to those in the ark? So if we had a column for Noah and those outside the ark, Noah was saved. Those outside the ark were ungodly sinners who were not saved. Now just think about it. If you're here, at one time, you were an ungodly sinner who was outside of Jesus Christ because you didn't believe. And that's why when you trust Christ, like Noah trusted God's righteousness, he was saved. You need to do that at a point in time. God looked at Noah and says, "Noah, you're righteous." He looked at those outside the ark and said, "You're not." That simple. It's as black and white as that. Plus or minus. Thus Noah believed in the Lord, but those outside the ark did not believe in the Lord, did they? Question. What's Noah's point here? Verse 9 gives us his point. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly Noah out of temptation and this terrible catastrophe, and to reserve the unjust, the rest of the world, under punishment for the day of judgment." God faithfully delivered Noah and his family out of certain disaster, while He reserved the unjust for divine punishment, the flood. Basically, this is, remember the deliverance and judgment of God. That Roman numeral H that we're under in our outline. What can we learn from today's lessons? Two things. God is holy and His judgment is coming. There's just no doubt about that. Where will you spend eternity, friends? Are you in Christ or are you in Adam? One day Christ will return to catch His church to Himself. Will you be among that company or not? John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has, right now, everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but instead the wrath of God, the judgment of God, abides on him." What's the issue? What's the condemning sin? It's unbelief. John 3:18. "For he who believes in him is not condemned." That's the believer. "But he who does not believe," that was you and I before we were saved, we were condemned by God already. Why? Because we had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But I trust there came a point in time in your life, as there was in mine, when I saw the truth, I trusted Christ, and I believed. Okay? So God is holy and His judgment's coming. Secondly, though, God is a loving, gracious God, and He does not want any to perish in hell. God's done all He could do. Matter of fact, 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but God is long-suffering." There's that word toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A change of mind, instead of trusting my own works and what I think is the right way, to turn and trust Christ alone. That's what repentance is. Changing your mind. Stop trusting yourself, or whatever you trusted in before, your church, or whatever. No church can save, including this church. Okay. Now this was true in Noah's day. God was not willing that any should perish. Noah preached for 120 years. He made grace available to those people outside the ark. But none but his own family responded. When the door of the ark closed, it was too late for those on the outside. I'm sure they were pounding on the ark saying, "Let me in! We want in! We believe now!" Too late. Too late. That's why God is still extending grace to you and me today. Because God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should perish, they should have everlasting life. Christ died for you and for me that we could be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your grace, and we thank You that we can operate under the grace of God, and we can operate by faith. Father, as we sing the song again, may You encourage our hearts, may we learn this song, and just rejoice in You. Thank You again for this section in 2 Peter. We have one more example to look at next week. We ask for Your guidance and direction in it. In Jesus' name, amen.